I want to thank Cindy. I don't see her this morning, but I'm thankful that she was able to step in kind of just a couple days before and prepare and give the lesson. So I'm really grateful for that, people stepping up. So this morning we're going to complete Paul's letter to the Philippians. And we're going to start by watching the summary of the book or the letter to the Philippians from the Bible Project. I don't know if you know this or not, but you can go on YouTube, which is YOUTUBE.com, and in the search bar you can type in Bible Project and then whatever book or letter you want a summary of. And it's just it's just really, really good. They're only like maybe anywhere from 6 to 10 minutes, and I've probably listened to the Bible Project on Philippians, I bet I've listened to it 15 times, just because every time I get something new out of it. So one of the things you're going to hear, I don't even know the guy's name who does it, but one of the things you're going to hear is a statement that he makes, how living as a Christian means seeing your own story as a lived expression of Jesus' story. And didn't everything fit in this morning, what Linda said? The songs, how our life story fits in as a lived expression of Jesus' story. So listen for that phrase when he does it. And it'll be written out also. Joyce, are we ready? Where are we? Whoops. She's coming. Oh.
Paul's letter to the Philippians. The church in Philippi was the first Jesus community Paul started in Eastern Europe, and that story is told in Acts chapter 16. Philippi was a Roman colony in ancient Macedonia. It was full of retired soldiers, and it was known for its patriotic nationalism. And so there Paul faced resistance when he was announcing Jesus as the true king of the world. And after Paul moved on from there, those who became followers of Jesus continued to suffer resistance and even persecution, but they remained a vibrant community faithful to the way of Jesus. Paul sent this letter from one of his many imprisonments, and for a very practical reason. The Philippians had sent one of their members, Epaphroditus, to take a financial gift to Paul to support him in prison. And Paul sent back this letter with Epaphroditus to say thank you and to do a whole lot more. The design of this letter doesn't develop one single idea from beginning to end like many of Paul's other letters. Rather, Paul has arranged a series of short, reflective essays or vignettes, and they all revolve around the center of gravity in this letter, which is a poem in chapter 2. It artistically retells the story of the Messiah's incarnation, his life, death, and resurrection, and exaltation. And then in each of these vignettes, Paul will take up key words or ideas from that poem to show how living as a Christian means seeing your own story as a lived expression of Jesus' story. So Paul opens the letter with a prayer of gratefulness, and he thanks God for the Philippians' generosity, for their faithfulness, and he expresses his confidence that the life-transforming work that God has begun in them will continue into greater and more beautiful expressions of faithfulness and love. And Paul then focuses on their obvious concern at the moment, which is his status in prison. Being in a Roman prison was no picnic, but it paradoxically has turned out for good to advance the good news about Jesus. So all of the Roman guards, the administrators, they all know that Paul's in prison for announcing Jesus as the risen Lord. And his imprisonment, it's inspired confidence in other Christians to talk about Jesus more openly. And Paul's optimistic that he will be released from prison, but it's possible that he could be executed. And as he reflects on it, that actually wouldn't be so bad, because for me, Paul says, life is the Messiah, and so dying would be a gain. For Paul, his life in the present and in the future, it's defined by the life and love of Jesus for him. And so if he's executed, that means he'll be present with Jesus, which would be great for him. And if he's released, well, that would mean he could keep working to start more Jesus communities, which would be better for other people. And so that's what he hopes for. And notice how his train of thought works here. Dying for Jesus is not the true sacrifice for Paul. Rather, it's staying alive to serve others. And so that's Paul's way of participating in the story of Jesus, to suffer in order to love others more than himself. Paul then turns to the Philippians, and he urges them to participate in Jesus' example by taking up this same mindset. He says, your life as citizens should be consistent with the good news about the Messiah. So these Christians in Philippi, they were living in a hotbed of Roman patriotism, but their way of life was to be shaped by another king, Jesus. And that might bring persecution, but they are not to be afraid, because suffering for being associated with Jesus, it's a way of living out the story of Jesus himself. Which leads Paul into the great poem of chapter 2. It's rich with echoes of Old Testament text, specifically the story of Adam and his rebellion in Genesis 1 through 3, and the poems about the suffering servant in the book of Isaiah. This poem is worth committing to memory. It is a beautifully condensed version of the gospel story. So before becoming human, the Messiah pre-existed in a state of glory and equality with God. And unlike Adam, who tried to seize equality with God, the Messiah chose not to exploit his equal status for his self-advantage. Rather, he emptied himself of status. He became a human. He became a servant to all. And even more than that, he allowed himself to be humiliated. He was obedient to the Father by going to his death on a Roman execution rack. But through God's power and grace, the Messiah's shameful death has been reversed through the resurrection. And now God has highly exalted Jesus as the King of all, bestowing upon him the name that is above all names, so that all creation should recognize that Jesus the Messiah is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now that last statement is astounding. Paul's quoting from Isaiah chapter 45. It's a passage where all creation comes to recognize the God of Israel as Lord. Paul's point here is very clear. In the crucified and risen Jesus, we discover that the one true God of Israel consists of God the Father and the Lord Jesus. And so for Paul, this poem, it expresses his convictions about who Jesus is, and it does more. It offers the example of Jesus as a way of life that his followers are to imitate. And so that's why Paul immediately goes on to tell two stories, first about Timothy, then about Epaphroditus, because they are both examples of people living out Jesus' story. So Timothy's like Jesus because he's constantly concerned for the well-being of other people more than his own. And Epaphroditus, who the Philippians sent with their gift, he ended up risking his life to serve Paul in prison. He got so sick he almost died trying to help Paul. But God had mercy on him and Paul by sparing him the loss of a friend. Paul's point here is that these are the kinds of people who are living, breathing examples of the story of Jesus, and they are worthy of imitation. Paul then turns to his own story as an example. So those Christians who had been demanding circumcision of non-Jewish Christians, remember his letter to the Galatians, these people are still stirring up trouble for Paul, and they keep reminding him of his own past, when he used to persecute Jesus' followers, when he tried to show his right standing before God by his zealous obedience to the laws of the Torah. But like Jesus, Paul has given up all of that status and privilege. He now regards all of it as filth, and the word he uses is actually much less polite. He's given it all up to become a servant, like Jesus, to participate in his suffering and sacrificial love. And he does all of it in the hope that Jesus' love will carry him through death and out the other side into resurrection. So Paul says that for followers of Jesus, their true citizenship is in heaven, which for Paul does not mean that we should all hope to get away from earth and go to heaven one day. Rather, heaven is the transcendent place where Jesus reigns as king. And he says we're eagerly awaiting our royal Savior to come from there and return here to bring his kingdom of healing justice and transforming love to bring about a new creation. Paul then challenges the Philippians to keep living out the Jesus story. He first addresses two prominent women leaders in the church who worked alongside Paul, and they're in some kind of conflict. And so Paul pleads with them to follow Jesus' example of humility, to reconcile and become unified. Paul then urges the Philippians not to give in to fear, but despite their persecution, to vent all of their emotion and their needs to God, who will give them peace. peace. And that peace, Paul says, it comes by focusing your thoughts on what is good and true and lovely. There's always something that you could complain about, but a follower of Jesus knows that all of life is a gift and can choose to see beauty and grace in any life circumstance. Which leads Paul to his conclusion. He again thanks the Philippians for their sacrificial gift, and he wants them to know that his imprisonments, that his times of poverty, that these are not true hardships for him. They've actually become his greatest teachers, showing him that no matter his circumstances, he has learned the secret of contentment. It's simple dependence on the one who strengthens him. Paul has come to see his own suffering as a participation in the story of Jesus. The letter to the Philippians gives us a unique window into Paul's own heart and mind. He saw his entire life as a reenactment of the story of Jesus. And you can sense in this letter his close connection to Jesus, his awareness that Jesus' love and presence is closer than his own skin. And that's what gave him hope and humility in his darkest hours. And so Paul shows us that knowing Jesus is always a deeply personal, transforming encounter. And that's the kind of Jesus that Paul invites others to follow. And that's what Paul's letter to the Philippians is all about.
So I hope that brought to your mind different things that we've studied through the letter to the Philippians. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you chose Paul to write a letter to the people in Philippi so that one day we too could read his letter and be encouraged by it and be instructed by it. And help us to learn how to think rightly by it and how to act rightly and how to be, because you chose us. And that in and of itself is a wonder. So Lord, as we look at the last chapter in Paul's letter to the Philippians, I would ask that each one of us would walk away with at least one thing that we would want to emulate, that we would want to make a part of our life as we live out our story through your story. In Jesus' name, amen. So, did you hear this in the couple of times he mentioned things like that? And I'd like you to take out your scriptures in your notebook or the Bible, whichever you prefer to use, because I want to read chapter 2, verse 5 through 11. That's the poem that he was talking about, giving us an explanation of Jesus' life. Chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that was the poem that the Bible Project talked about, where Paul, everything in the book of Philippians, or the letter to the Philippians, can refer back to that part of the letter. Now, you do remember, I hope, that when Paul wrote it, it was a letter, so there weren't chapter and verse. That came about, I want to say King James, but I could be wrong on that, who actually put it together in chapter and verse. Could be totally wrong on that. Somebody look that up for me. Where's my history person? Carol, look that up. I'm sure you can tell me. So, okay, so we're now back to chapter 4. And he starts out, therefore. So what's the first thing you do when you see the word therefore? What do you do with the word therefore? What's it there for? So we have to go back to chapter 3, verse 20, where he says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Now, I don't know if you've heard this this phrase before, but there's a phrase called the already and the not yet. I'm not sure if Cindy mentioned this last week or not. Did she? A little bit. Okay, we'll do it again. Okay, the already and the not yet. We are already positionally a citizen of heaven, right? When you become a believer, your citizenship changes from the earth to heaven. So we are already positionally there. Practically, not yet. So when you read the scriptures, there's a number of places that it will be the already and the not yet. We are already deemed, declared perfect and holy. But we're really not yet, because we haven't seen Jesus face to face. So this is one of those, the already and the not yet. Now we can go, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm, thus in the Lord, my beloved. So how do you think Paul feels about the Philippians? Just on that, just in that verse. How does he feel about the Philippians? Talk to me. Loud, please. He loves them, right? He calls them his beloved. He calls them brothers. He says they're his joy. He really, really loves them. And he tells them to stand firm. And if you'll remember back in Galatians, he told the people in Galatia to stand firm. He said, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Remember, there were people in Galatia and some in Philippi who wanted the people of the church to go back under legalism and to follow certain rules and do certain things. And Paul's like, no, don't do that. Don't go back. Stand firm. And in Ephesians 6:13, he says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, stand firm. Can you write that? I was looking for my scribe here. Just write, stand firm. Thank you. Okay. And now, verse 2. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche. That's how I say it. I don't know how you say it, but that's how I say their names. To agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So apparently there was some disagreement between these two women, and it really bothered Paul, because they had partnered with him in the sharing of the gospel. And he didn't want a wedge to come between these two women and then thus between people of the church, because people, unfortunately, always seem to always take sides. And so he wanted them to get over it, basically. He's telling them, agree in the Lord. So what does that mean, agree in the Lord? What's it mean? Well, it might mean to say, in light of eternity, I'm going to submit to you. In light of eternity, it's not all that big of a deal. But for us practically, we have to be careful, because there are toxic people We have to be careful because there are narcissistic people. We have to be careful because there are bullies. And so we have to be wise when we to know when is it okay to give up our rights, as it were, and submit to them or to their thinking, and when do we need to stand firm? So that's a tension. I don't have an answer for it. It's a tension. But I just want you to know that we don't, you know, on the one hand, the scripture says turn the other cheek. But on the other hand, we're told in Romans, if they want your cloak, to give them your, I don't know, your sweater, let's just say. Or if they want you to walk a mile, walk 2 miles. Well, why was that? So you would be in control. They were no longer in control because it was required of you. If a Roman said, you got to carry this, it was required of you to carry it for 1 mile in their law. But Paul wants us to be above that and do it for two because now we're in charge. Okay, so there's a tension. But in this particular situation, he's telling them, please, figure it out, agree. And then we don't know who he's asking to help them, his companion. Many think it was Epaphroditus, but we don't know that for sure. But whoever it was, he felt comfortable with this person to ask them to help them to work it out. And he obviously thought very highly of these two women because he says they partnered with him. So all of that to say, we need to be willing to submit. We need to be willing to give in. But we need to be wise in doing it because there are bullies and there are narcissists. And you need to take it before the Lord. Is this super important? Do I need to stand firm or do I need to submit? Okay, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So, he's telling us some things here. What's the first thing he's telling us to do?
Rejoice.
He's telling them to be reasonable. He's telling them not to be anxious. Not to be anxious. Right here. Okay. This is one of my favorite sayings that she's going to write up on this board. But in everything by prayer. So tell me, what is prayer? What's prayer?
Communication with God.
Talking to God. So when are we supposed to pray? All the time. Pray without ceasing. And that means in the Greek, in the Greek it means like a hacking cough, which is what I have. It's right here. It's always right here. It's always wanting to come out. So when it says pray without ceasing, it means to always be in a thought process of being able to communicate with God, just to talk to him, just as you're walking about, have a conversation. Let people think you're crazy because you're talking to yourself, but you're really not talking to yourself. You're talking to the Lord, okay? And by prayer, oh yeah, let's go back to this. The opposite of ruthless trust is not unbelief, but anxiety. So if you're anxious, what are you not doing? You're not believing, you're not trusting. Okay? So what do you do about this, however? What do you do about this? We all get anxious. Every time I step up here before I start, I'm anxious. What do? We pray, we talk to God. Give it over, put it at the foot of the cross. Be filled with the Spirit. Lord, I'm anxious. I'm going to put it down. I'm going to pick up your peace, right? Because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Okay. Now, not a one-time deal. Over and over, could be second by second. Hopefully, the time in between gets longer and longer. But it's constant because we're human, and we have to continually give over our will to the will of the Father. Okay, so by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Oh, I asked you, what was prayer? When do we pray? So why do we pray? Why do we pray? Why? Somebody. God tells us to. That's right. We're commanded to pray. We are commanded to pray. And what else does prayer do for us? Gives us peace of God. Is that what you said? Peace of God, right? It does. Okay. So Howard Hendricks, if you know who he is, he was a professor of Christian ed at Dallas Seminary. He said, it realigns us and restores peace in our mind and heart. It realigns us. And then C.S. Lewis, I'm pretty sure this is attributed to him. I didn't look it up, but in my memory that I've attributed to him. He said, I don't pray to change God. I pray because prayer changes me. Okay. So it realigns us. It gets us thinking right again. And it changes my heart. It changes my heart. The other thing it says, in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. So in Romans, I want you to write this down. Romans 1, 21 and following. I'm just going to read verse 21, but it says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Lack of thankfulness is the beginning of the downward spiral. And if you read Romans 21 and following, you will see the downward spiral of mankind, the degradation of mankind. And it all begins with a lack of thankfulness, a lack of gratitude. So, our action point in that one is to practice thankfulness. What can I be glad about in this situation? How can I turn my mind and my heart to the Lord in this situation? Okay. Finally, brothers, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's just, whatever's pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think. Can you write think there? Think about these things. Think about these things. So what are you thinking about? When you first wake up in the morning, what's your first thought? You don't have to tell me. Just tell yourself. What's your first thought? And when you go to bed at night, what's your last thought? What's your last thought? So, is it true? Is it honorable? Is it excellent? Is it pure? Is it worthy of praise? That's what he's telling us to think about. Think about it. So when you wake up tomorrow morning, I want you to think, what am I thinking about? And if you're not thinking about something that's true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and worthy of praise, change your mind. Change your mind. Ask the Lord to remind you, wait, I got to think about something that's true or something that's worthy of praise. You know, praise the Lord. Wake up and say, wow, thank you, Lord.
You've given me another day to walk on earth and to serve you and to be salt and light. It will, I'm telling you, it will change your whole demeanor for the day. Not that I do it every day, but I try to remember to, what am I thinking about as I first wake up? Okay. Okay, so what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So Paul's telling them, look at his life. Look how he lives. Look at his story. Learn from it and practice these things. So who's looking at you? Who's watching you? Who's practicing what you do? Yeah. That's a heavy thought. But there's a good result of it, and the God of peace will be with you. The God of peace. So there's the peace of God, and there's the God of peace. Those are two different thoughts. Okay? The peace of God. What is the peace of God? What's the peace of God?
I think it's the Holy Spirit in us.
Okay, the Holy Spirit living in us.
The peace of God, his word, reading it every day.
Okay.
And get close to him and know it.
Okay, getting to know him better and better by his word, reading his word. Okay. Having conversation with him. The peace of God. How about this? The opposite of ruthless trust is not unbelief, but anxiety. So I would say, perhaps ruthless trust is the peace of God, okay? And the God of peace, what does that mean, the God of peace? What is peace, by the way? What is peace? It's not the absence of conflict. It is not the absence of conflict. Peace. What is peace? Ruthless trust, right? Ruthless trust. Peace. Understanding who God is, understanding who we are, understanding what God has done for us, understanding how we can trust him because he loves us enough to go to the cross and to provide a way of reconciliation with him because of Jesus. And he didn't leave us alone or powerless, right? He gave us the Holy Spirit to live within us. And one of the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Okay. Y'all are very quiet. I hope you're thinking about it. Okay. Oh, I like this statement too. Because we pray, another statement, we can enter into the tranquility of God's presence. Think about that, the tranquility of God's presence. Isn't that cool? I mean, to me, that's the word tranquility is just a, I can just be. A tranquility in God's presence. I rejoiced, I'm on verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, and now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Thank you. So he's basically, I think he thought that perhaps they had forgotten him because or lost track of him in the Roman prison
garrison. And because they had sent him gifts in the past, several gifts, and then they didn't. And so he probably thought, whoa, where are they? You know, do they not love me anymore? Because he was human, so his thought process probably went from here, way over here. He projected things that weren't true and honorable and good and pure, you know. And so when Epaphroditus shows up with a gift, he was rejuvenated. He was excited and happy that they still remembered him. So it's kind of like people, commentators think that this section in here was his remembering kind of how he felt and then how his emotions changed when Epaphroditus showed up. But the other thing I want to ask you is, what was his secret? What was his secret? It says he learned the secret to be content, whether he had a lot or a little. Somebody? Ruthless trust. There we go. Ruthless trust or dependence, right? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Let's write the word dependence up there. He learned how to be dependent on the Lord, whether he had a lot or he had a little. He was dependent, which is totally against most of our thinking because we're taught to be independent. And in a lot of areas, that's a good thing. But when it comes to our relationship with the Lord, we need to learn the secret to be dependent on him. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and the Philippians yourselves, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership. And again, that's another overriding theme in the letter to the Philippians was partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. All right, let's think about that last, that verse. And my God will supply every need of yours. How many of you have ever said, I don't need this? I could have gone all day without that happening. I don't really need it. I'm too busy. I don't need it in my life. How many of you said that? Let's be honest. Well, I want to submit to you that perhaps you do need it. Because we take this verse as if we have a need, God will supply the need. Yes. Okay. But maybe we need to be brought back in right relationship with him. Maybe we need to be brought back to our dependence on him. Maybe we need to be brought back to what are we thinking about. So that verse sort of takes on a bigger meaning. Okay. So the next time you say, I don't need this, stop a moment and think, maybe I do. Maybe I do. Maybe God's saying, stop. Look at me. Talk to me. Just a thought. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So we have read every verse in the letter to the Philippians. So if you're keeping track of your Bible reading, you can check that off. You read every verse in the letter to the Philippians. So I want to ask you, what did you learn from the letter to the Philippians? What did you learn? Can I flip this? These are some things that I would ask you to enter into as a result of your reading every verse in the letter to the Philippians. To enter into, remember our statement about your story being a lived-out expression of Jesus' story. Therefore, enter into his joy. Enter into his peace. Enter into partnership in the gospel. Enter into right thinking. Enter into thankfulness. Enter into practicing the presence of God. And Paul talks about your mind and your heart. Your heart are those things that are affections, and your mind are your thoughts. So when you practice the presence of God, be mindful of your mind and your heart. What are your affections? What are your affections? And what are your thoughts? Because he tells us a lot in the letter to the Philippians, how to think rightly. And we can only do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. Everybody? Nod? True? That's true, right? That's a true statement. You can only do it. You can only change your mind. You can only change your actions. You can only change your attitudes by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's a process. And what is that process called? Somebody said it. Sanctification. Let's go back to our words, okay? Sanctification. Justification happens how many times? One time. Sanctification happens how many times? Over and over and over. And when we are finished with the process of sanctification, what happens? We are glorified. We will see Jesus face to face. So as long as we're walking on the earth, these are things we have to learn and practice over and over and over again. Isn't it good of God that he never gives up on us? He's always there saying, come on, you can do it. Come on. And we go, oh, I failed. And he goes, get up. Keep walking. Get up. Stand firm, have joy, walk worthy. He tells us so many things to do that are an encouragement through the power. And he didn't leave us alone. We don't have to gut it out. We don't have to grit our teeth. We don't have to dig in our heels. We can do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the power of the Holy Spirit exhibits itself in, say it with me, love, joy, peace, patience. Come on. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. I probably had them out of order. I think it's goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, or vice versa. Anyway, those things. Think on those things. Do those things. Practice those things. And when you find yourself not being loving, not being joyful, not being peaceful, not being kind, what do? Confess it as sin, thank God for his forgiveness, and get up and begin to walk again in peace and love and joy and the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for Paul writing all these letters to all these people, so that we too can read and learn and be encouraged, be exhorted sometimes. But in everything, we're always pointed to how much you love us and how you never leave us or forsake us. And you always, always, always give us another chance when we fail. Because we will fail because we're human. But you, even in that, you have not let go of our hand. You're constantly bringing us closer and closer to being with you as true citizens of heaven one day in your very presence. So in the meantime, Lord, I pray that we would begin the practice of practicing the presence of God, recognizing that you are always with us, you never leave us or forsake us, you're always there, and you want us to constantly be talking to you, sharing our hearts, sharing our affections, sharing our thoughts. It's a wonder. It's an absolute wonder. It's a wonder that you chose us. It's a wonder that after you chose us, that you want to have a relationship with us. And again, you never leave us or forsake us. Thank you, God, for that promise. And thank you that we can live in ruthless trust because you are a trustworthy God. And we pray in your name. Amen.